much each one of you being here. It's goodness to see you. We're so glad that you're here. And trust that this series will be a blessing and encouragement as we consider some things that are going to be coming in the future. And we're going to begin tonight our series by talking about the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. I don't have to tell you this. Well, we have certainly found ourselves in some strange, worrying, almost frightening circumstances. Over the past couple of years, we've seen all around the world there have been global disruptions because of this COVID pandemic. It has disrupted our personal lives. It's disrupted our business lives, our work lives. And so, you know, had all this going on. And then there have been the uncertainties that we face due to threats of war. And then there's even been the outbreak of war with the Russian invasion of the Ukraine. On top of that, there have been all of the continued fears and the hype that we continue to hear about concerning global warming. The ice cap is melting at an alarming rate, and as a result of that, there's rising sea waters which are threatening to flood coastal areas and islands. I'm glad I'm on the 13th floor, by the way. We read about all of this, and then there's of course talk about the carbon emissions and cutting down the carbon and the pollutes the air that we've been, you know. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. You get the idea. And then of course, there's the hardships that we're really starting to feel right now every time we go to the grocery store or the market, right? There's the hardships due to economic inflation. Let me give you some good news. The Global Data Group just came out with this. They said the global inflation is forecast to rise to 7.5% by the end of 2022, driven by food, fuel, energy, and supply chain disruption. Isn't that good news? Don't you feel blessed? Aren't you glad to be here? Yeah, it's all around. Not just, everywhere. Inflation. The fact is, it's come to the point that, as one writer noted, here's what he said. He said, serious-minded people are beginning to ask the question, if these things are happening today, what will the future be like for my children and my grandchildren, right? I mean, I've had those thoughts myself. You know, what in the world is it going to be like? If Jesus doesn't come, what's it going to be like? But let me tell you right up front, there are some who will proclaim that they are able to see future events. They're able to predict future events. And there are some who claim that they have the ability to do that. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to really knowing what the future looks like, there's only one source. There's only one source. There's only one place where we can find reliable information. And that's the Word of God. That's the only place. The reason for that is simply because the God who gave us this Bible is a God who is, one of his attributes is, he is omniscient. That simply means he knows everything. He knows everything. And it's very well stated for us in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah and chapter 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. Now, how is our God different from all the other gods that the world has today? And here it is. Our God is declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The reason why God knows the end from the beginning is because Isaiah chapter 44, verse 7 tells us he is the one who has appointed, he has planned, he has scheduled the things that are coming and shall come. Everything is right on God's time schedule. Everything is right on God's time schedule. Bottom line, everything we see going on in our world today, while it is certainly shocking, it's surprising, sometimes worrying for us. Everything we see going on in the world today is moving right along according to God's schedule. It is right according to God's timetable. And it is all moving. And here's a wonderful thing, too. It's all moving toward a definite and predetermined conclusion. We can count on that. And I've read the last chapter of the book. I'll just tell you right now, we win. Okay? We win. It's going to work out all right. Maybe some bumpy roads along the way, but in the end, everything is moving toward a predetermined, definite conclusion, and it's going to be okay. Bottom line, as one writer has noted, and I put this in your notes, one writer has noted, today, before our very eyes, the signs of the end are becoming the signs of our time. The signs of the end are becoming the signs of our time. Consider this. There are 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus that were written in the Old Testament many centuries before he actually came. In fact, the first prophecy given about that first coming of the Lord Jesus was actually given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, some 4,000 years before it actually happened. The first promise was given back in the Garden of Eden. And now, after 2,000 years, prophecies were given, Christ came, now 2,000 years ahead of that, we can actually look back and see how that everything that the Lord God promised concerning the first coming of Christ, everything he promised, it happened exactly like he said. Without faith, it happened exactly like he said. And of course, that doesn't surprise us because we understand what the Bible says. God is not a man that he should lie. And so if God says something, you can count on it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But get this. There are three times more prophecies. Three times more prophecies about the second coming than there were about the first coming. Three times more about the second coming than the first coming. And therefore, since our God is always the same, and since our God never changes, it's only logical to expect that he will perfectly, he will literally fulfill the prophecies about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, just as he perfectly and literally fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning his first coming. It only makes sense because God is faithful. He never changes. Now, I mentioned that because over the next couple of weeks, as you know, we're going to be doing a series of messages. We're going to be dealing with the end times. We're going to focus on some key events. We're going to begin with, number one, the rebirth of Israel. The rebirth of Israel. Back in the very beginning of our Bible, the Lord God gave a promise to Abraham. The Lord God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, he said, all of the land which thou seest will I give it, and to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. You reckon he meant that when he said forever? You think he really meant that? Yeah, absolutely he did. Absolutely he did. And that's certainly a wonderful promise. But then you remember the Lord God gave a very serious warning. He gave a serious warning to King Solomon back in over in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7. Here's the warning that God gave. If he shall at all turn from following me, and will not keep my commandments, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I've given them. But Israel, you read the history, except for some occasional periods of revival that we find in the Word of God reported there, Israel continually rebelled against the Lord God. They continually sinned against the Lord God. And then came the day when Israel as a nation sinned even more by blaspheming, rejecting God's only begotten Son, and crucifying him. And as a result, the cup of God's anger was finally full. See, there comes a day when God says, that's enough, okay? I remember when I was a kid growing up, my mom and dad, they'd always say, now Ray, stop that, you know. And of course, I keep doing it because I was such a disobedient child. I know you can't hardly believe that, but it was true. And so they said, stop that. I keep doing it. And so then they would say, Raymond, stop that. Okay, well, that's getting serious. But I keep doing it. And then Raymond Judson, and then I snapped. When it got to Raymond Judson Crocker, I knew that judgment was coming. Okay, I knew that I was in big trouble. And I always remember they would always say this: "That's enough." And that was, they said that just before the change started to fall on the part of my body that would change my mind. But that was how I was. God says that's enough. God says that's enough. And as a result of that, just a short time after this, in 70 AD, Titus led his Roman army to Israel to squash a Jewish rebellion. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You can read the history about it. In secular history, biblical history, they both agree. He destroyed the city. Jesus prophesied there wouldn't be a stone left standing on another. And he came in, totally destroyed the city, ransacked the temple, and the Jewish people were exported to the farthest corners of the empire to serve as slaves. In the years that followed, Rome attempted to destroy every trace of the nation of Israel. They sought to destroy that. And one of the things that they did was they even renamed the land. Instead of calling it Israel, it was named Palestine. And it was named Palestine to honor Israel's longtime enemies, the Philistines. It was changed there, changed the name. Bottom line, Rome wanted to erase history, or erase Israel from the pages of history. But they failed. They failed. They failed. Even in exile, Israel maintained their Jewish culture. They maintained their Hebrew language. They maintained their religion. And so then came along a fella by the name of, what is his name? Adolf Hitler. Came a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler, leader of Nazi Germany, during a speech that he made on the 30th of January, 1939. Adolf Hitler threatened, here's what he said, the annihilation of the Jewish race in Europe. He threatened the annihilation, and it was a threat that he sought to fulfill. He did his best to fulfill his threat during the years of the Holocaust. But just like Rome, even though he murdered millions, his desire to annihilate God's chosen nation failed. You see, we need to understand God's eternal plans are never canceled out by men's failures. Israel failed as a nation spiritually, but that did not cancel out God's predetermined plan for those people. It did not cancel it out. And so therefore, even though Israel had failed miserably, the Lord God gave a gracious promise that there would come a day. In fact, he gave the promise even before all of this happened. In Ezekiel 34, verse number 13, here's what his promise was. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. God said, I'm going to scatter you because of your sin, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to regather you. I'm going to regather you. And so on the 14th of May, 1948, in Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion, Israel's first prime minister, proclaimed the independence of the state of Israel. Now think about this. After nearly 2,000 years, God's promise to Israel began to see its fulfillment. Israel is beginning to move back into their land. But it wasn't. It wasn't until the June of 1967, after the Six-Day War, that Israel, for the first time since 70 AD, actually had complete control of the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. For the first time since 70 AD. But that victory did not bring peace. In fact, the division of Jerusalem, the ownership of the Temple Mountain in particular, became the source of countless UN resolutions, countless UN diplomatic crises and calls for war. And again, that shouldn't surprise us because it was all prophesied. Listen to what the prophet said in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and verse number 3. The Lord God said, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem." Okay. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. The fact is, since 1948, or before 1948, before 1948, world leaders rarely, if ever, talked about Jerusalem. Non-issue. They would rarely speak of it. But now, with every decision to rebuild Jewish settlements or to expand Israeli control, the city of Jerusalem has become more and more the focal point of the world. And no doubt, it is a burden to the nations. That's what Jesus said, or what the Lord God said. Just exactly what he said. And all of this is necessary. You need to understand that. Everything we see going on is necessary because it will be the city of Jerusalem. It will be the city of Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus will return. It will be in that place that he will establish his millennial kingdom. It will be in Jerusalem that he will rule over all the nations of the world. The city of Jerusalem, it's the focal point. It is, in fact, you read the Old Testament, Jerusalem, that is God's chosen city. Years ago, a fellow wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, he claimed that God had replaced Jerusalem with the city of Rome. But I got news for you. It's not what the Bible says. The city of God, it's the city of Jerusalem. That's the place where the Lord God himself chose to put his name there. City of Jerusalem. Certainly, Jewish control of Jerusalem, it's a major sign. This is a major sign, folks. It's a major sign marking the beginning of the end. It's a major sign. But there's a second sign that we want to mention. Not only is there the regathering of Israel, but there's another sign, and that is the realignment of Europe. The realignment of Europe. In the second year of his reign, we're going to go back into the Old Testament just a little bit, and I hope that you'll take the time to read this, Daniel chapter 2. But in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he had a dream. And he didn't understand what it meant. He called in his wise men. They didn't understand what it meant. Finally, Daniel comes along, and God gave to Daniel the interpretation, told him what the dream was and what the interpretation of it was. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue. And the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw was a statue that basically had five parts. And those five parts represented the five empires of the world from the time of Daniel until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that statue, Here's what they saw. First of all, they saw a head of gold. Saw a head of gold. This head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And this was a kingdom. This was an empire. It lasted from 605 to 539 B.C. From 605 to 539 B.C. That was the head of gold. And then after that came the chest and the arms of silver. The chest and the arms of silver. This was the Medo-Persian Empire that came to rule. The Medo-Persian Empire ruled from 539 to 331 B.C. And then came the belly of brass or bronze. And this represented the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great as he comes in and begins to conquer the world and begins to build his own empire. And even though he died a year after he conquered Babylon, his empire was divided up among his generals, and they continued to rule from 331 to 31 B.C. With that came the legs of iron. The Roman Empire began in 31 B.C. And you remember Emperor Diocletian in 286 A.D. He actually divided the Roman Empire. There was the western part located in Rome, which ended in 476 A.D., and the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which was headquartered in Constantinople, it ended in 1453. B.C. or A.D., I'm sorry. And then there comes the feet. The feet. Feet of iron and clay. In other words, this is an empire that is going to be marked by strength and weakness. It is made of strength and weakness. Now I'm going to give you my personal opinion. My personal opinion is that this is a representative of the European Union. The European Union began in 1993. It began with these nations that are marked in purple. This was the beginning of it. It began with these nations marked in purple. Each one of those original members are actually located in the old Roman Empire. They're actually located in the old Roman Empire. In other words, this is the Roman Empire revived. This is the Roman Empire revived. But since its beginning, the EU has been an odd collection of governments, an odd collection of economies, an odd collection of currencies, an odd collection of militaries who have been caught in a continual struggle to agree on the important issues. They're constantly at odds with one another. However, they have joined together, and that now they have their own flag. They have their own currency, the euro, have their own currency. They have their own constitution. There's even talk now, someday they're going to have their own president. But by itself, here's the point, not a single EU nation can be considered a world power. Not a single one of them by themselves can be considered a world power, but combined. When these groups or when these nations combine and when they come together, it is said that they are the world's greatest economic power. The greatest economic power when they come together. They're the world's greatest economic power, and they are second only to the United States in their military spending. No doubt about it, collectively, they are a superpower. They are a superpower. It's the revived Roman Empire made up of a mixture of weak nations and stronger nations. Feet of iron and clay, just like Daniel saw in that statue back in Daniel chapter 2. This is the final world empire that's going to exist before the Lord Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom. And that's important. That's important because out of this same fire, one man is going to rise up. We're going to deal with him in more detail later. There's one man who's going to rise up out of this empire, and he's going to rule the world. We'll talk about him later. Conclusion. How should we respond to all of this? What should our response be to the things that are already clearly evident as we begin our consideration of the end times in Bible prophecy? I want to mention five things that we need to be doing as we consider where we are right now and what we're looking forward to and what is going to be coming and what we're going to be studying over the next couple of weeks. How should we respond? What should we be doing as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ? What should we be doing about this? Let me mention five things. Number one, we need to stay properly centered. We need to stay properly centered. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. As we're coming to this end time, we need to make sure that we are properly centered, that our focus is exactly where it ought to be. As we wait for the return of Christ, we need to be careful that we set all of our love and all of our affection on Him who reigns above. We need to stay properly centered. Number two, we need to stay thoroughly confident. We need to stay thoroughly confident. Listen to what the psalmist said. Psalm 56, verse 3 and verse number 4. What time I am afraid. That is, in whatever circumstance I find that fills me with fear. Whatever the circumstance is that causes my heart to tremble. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. We need to know that the only thing that will give us confidence in these difficult days in which we live and as we look forward to some things that are going to be coming upon us in the end times, we need to make sure that we have a trust in God that is fostered by his holy word. We need to be thoroughly confident. There's a third thing I think that we need to be doing as we consider these end times, and that is this. We need to stay lovingly compassionate. We need to stay lovingly compassionate as we consider the end times that are certainly coming. We need to know that those dark days are actually giving to us a wonderful opportunity. Because think about it. The darker the night, what? The brighter the light, right? And we're to be the light of the world. And so as these things come and as the days grow dark around us, it gives us a wonderful opportunity to shine for God like we have never shined before. It gives us an opportunity to shine for God. In other words, as we see the coming of the end of this age, may God help us not to just passively sit by and say, well, what will be for me, you know, and just kind of skate on. No, we need to have a desire praising God for our salvation and having the same kind of passion that the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, when he said, brethren, my heart's desire, the thing I want more than anything else, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. People on our prayer list are unsaved. We've been praying for them for a long time. We shouldn't be discouraged. We need to keep doing it. We need to pray even more diligently as we see these end times coming about us. I mean, think about it like this. God could have placed your life anywhere along the line of history. Right? I mean, he can do that. He's omniscient. He's omniscient. He could have put you anywhere along the line of history. I often kind of jokingly, but also kind of seriously say, I think I was born about 100 years too late. I would love to live back in the olden times. But then I think, well, you know, they there's no place that's perfect. It's just different. But now the opportunities that we have, it's amazing. And God in his wisdom has put us in this time and in this place. And it's not by accident. He has something that he wants us to do. God put us here in this time and in this place. Let's not waste the opportunities that God has given to us. Let's be lovingly compassionate, seeking to reach those who are around us. Number four, this is a time when we need to stay loyally connected. Loyally connected. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day. What day? The day when God's wrath is going to be revealed, when God's judgment is going to be poured out, when God is going to say to this wicked, rebellious, sinful world, that's enough. As we see that day approaching, we need to make sure that we do not scatter. We need to make sure that we do not bail out. We need to make sure we do not abandon ship. But rather, this is a time for us to be loyally connected to our Savior's church, striving to do the work that he's called us to do. We need to be loyally connected. Number five, last of all, we need to stay perfectly calm. We need to stay perfectly calm. In Psalm 112, verse number 7, the psalmist said, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. It's steadfast, unmovable. Why? Because he's trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. When the disciples heard that Jesus was going to be crucified, you remember. Jesus told him he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified on the cross. And of course they're all sad. And then he said, but I'm going to rise again. And then they're all glad. And then he said, but then I'm going to go up to heaven and I'm not going to be with you anymore. Now they're sad again. And so they're on this emotional roller coaster. You know what I'm saying? They're on this emotional roller coaster. And so they're filled with anxiety because of that. And you remember how Jesus responded? Jesus said in John 14, verse 1 and verse 2, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, here's the promise. I will come again. Receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. And with that same confidence as a child of God, we do not have to face the end times with any degree of anxiety. We do not have to face the end times with any degree of worry or fear or apprehension, because we know with certainty, based on his promise, he who never fails and never changes, he's coming again. He's coming again. And so in these last days, in these last times in which we are living, may God help us to do these five things.